Hey, my name's Caden, and I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective to see God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
Well, hey, everybody. Welcome to worship at La Croix. If you are here for the first time or you're tuning in online for the first time, welcome. We are just delighted that you've chosen to give this next hour to exploring faith in Jesus Christ. We invite everybody to fill out the Connect card. That's digital. It means you on the La Croix app, you'll find a place there to fill that out. Also, you can check out the bulletin. Also, we have this nifty little QR code thing, you know, on front of you. You take your camera, point it at it, and it magically opens up a Connect card or a bulletin. You can fill out the Connect card for us there because we want to stay connected with you. Maybe you saw the news that came out last month. The Gallup organization released polling data that they do every year about participation membership in the church. They have been doing this particular poll for 80 years. And for the first time in 80 years, membership in churches in America dropped below 50%, 47%. And it kind of became a big news story. You know, you've heard a lot about America becoming post-Christian. And there's the data. And it's been, for 20 years, it's been trending this way. I think the high point was back in the 30s at something like 76%. And that's caused a lot of hand-wringing and people worrying and anxious about this. And I just would remind you that we're the week after Easter, and what happened on Easter? Jesus rose from the dead. God is in the business of bringing dead things back to life. And we at La Croix, we're bullish on the church. We believe that the church is God's idea, God's plan. So when you give to the ministries of La Croix or any local church for that matter, you are helping the ministry of the church go forward so that the many who are outside of a relationship with Jesus in a local church can come to find Him, come to find faith in Him, and discover how faithful our God is. So I want to thank you for your giving to La Croix. You can give on the way out in the boxes that are available on the exits. Also, you can give digitally a number of different ways by doing so online. Whichever way you choose, we just want to thank you for your faithfulness and your giving to the ministry at La Croix. It is my privilege today to introduce our very special guest, Jack Deere. Jack came to La Croix first through a staff retreat, spent time with our staff, and in that overnight experience, our staff fell in love with him. Jack has a heart for young leaders, and he just poured into our staff for that retreat, and so grateful for that. And grateful for his life and ministry. Jack is a scholar. He has taught at the seminary level, preparing people to be pastors and leaders in the church. He is an author. He's written a number of best-selling books. We have a couple available in the lobby if you would be interested. One is called Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit, which was, I think, published back in the 80s. He just recently redid that book, still surprised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then one which is a very raw kind of memoir about a very tough loss in his life called Even in Our Darkness. And if you've gone through a dark period, or you know someone who has experienced tragic loss, Even in Our Darkness is a powerful story and from the heart of a man who walks closely with God. And so Jack also is just a minister of the gospel. He loves people, and that's very evident in just the short time spending with him. He mentors young leaders all across the country. He now lives in Atlanta, where his son lives and is, I think, a journalist with the local newspaper and is near his grandchildren. Prior to that, he lived in St. Louis. He's married to Lisa, and they had three children, one daughter who lives in Memphis, and And so he is gracious enough to come and be with us this weekend. Such a joy to know Jack, and you're going to get to know just a little bit of his story and his life. And so, so grateful to have him here with us this weekend. Would you give Jack Deere a really warm LaCroix welcome?
Thank you so much, Pastor Ron. Great to be with you. I want to talk to you about the most powerful message in the world and tell you a little bit of my story and how I came into contact with that power. I was raised in a simple time, in a simple place where the houses were small and the yards were big. We didn't blow our leaves, we raked them, and then we burned them in trash cans. And the smell of burning leaves signaled that fall was here, not the smell of burning firewood, because nobody in our neighborhood had a fireplace. We were poor, but we didn't know we were poor. We just, everybody seemed to be at the same level. And my home started out in a paradise. My dad was my hero. He was a World War II hero, a chief petty officer during the war. Bomb exploded on the deck of his battleship, put shrapnel up into his back and next to his spine, and he didn't even feel it. He carried men into the sick bay for 2 days, and someone said, "Chief, your back's bleeding," and the wound was inoperable. It was so close to his spine. He taught hand-to-hand combat. And when I was a little boy in Texas, growing up in Fort Worth, Texas, he taught me how to throw a punch, how to block a punch, and how to take a man to the ground. And those were valuable skills for a poor boy growing up in Texas in the 1950s, because fighting was our main source of entertainment. I knew, before I was ever forced to sweat through a Texas September afternoon, in the fall, I knew that water boiled at 212 degrees, that the moon was 240,000 miles away from the earth, sun was 93 million miles distant, not because I read them in a book, but because I asked my dad and he told me. My dad was brilliant. I thought he was the smartest man in the world. He knew the answer to every question I ever asked him. My mom dropped out of school, high school, in the 11th grade to marry my dad when he was on leave during World War II, came to her little town in Texas. My mom was beautiful. She had this small waist, but she wasn't skinny. She had this long brown hair, blue eyes, and she passed her brown hair and blue eyes down to me. Mom was beautiful. She came into my classroom in the 5th grade to pick me up get me out early, and she had on this red knit sweater and a knit skirt to match. And my fifth grade friends go, "Man, your mom is a looker." And she was. And she would give me these back scratches. She had these long fingernails. And when I was just a little kid, she would give me these back scratches, and she would drag those nails all the way down my back. And her palm would never touch the smooth skin of my back, just those nails. And I wanted those back scratches to go on forever. And sometimes they did, and I fell asleep. And she called me honey as often as she called me Jackie. Every morning, I watched my dad kiss my mom goodbye, and she met him at the door every afternoon, and as he came into the house, he kissed her hello. Once my dad said, "There's not a man on the face of the earth that I would let hurt your mom. I would put him down." And so I learned from my dad, a real man loves his woman, and he protects his woman. He gave me my values early on. A real man is strong and can fight, and a real man is smart. So I was raised in a paradise for the first 5 or 6 years. And then somewhere around that 7th year, my parents went to war. I never understood the war, but I saw it. I watched my mom's anger turn into fury, and then the angrier she became, I watched my dad become more and more absentee. And then mom started taking out her anger on us. I was the oldest of 4 kids, 2 younger brothers, and a baby sister. She called them spankings, but they weren't spankings, they were beatings. And sometimes she would fly into a rage and she would take the belt and she would just start swinging and indiscriminately wherever she hit. And she never said you're gonna get 10 swats or 15 swats. It was just till she exhausted her rage. And those beatings enraged me. And I refused to cry. And then I got a little older and I refused even to flinch, which made her angrier. And my mom was not a brutal woman. She was not a monster. She was an unloved woman. And she didn't know how, what to do with her anger. My mom went into the hospital when I was 9 years old to have a complete hysterectomy. They cut her open and they found a baby growing inside her womb. So they sewed her back up, and the next day my dad took me to the hospital room with to see mom. And my dad prayed with us every night. My mom never prayed with us. My dad had books, he read books. I never saw mom read a book, and she never prayed a prayer with us. But my dad prayed with us every single night. He taught us the Lord's Prayer and the Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep prayer, and every night he prayed with us. So I went to the hospital with him, and he took my mom's hand, put it in his right hand, and laid their hands, clasped hands across her abdomen. And then he got down on his knees beside the bed, and he took me with his left hand, and he prayed. He said, Father, thank you for saving the life of my wife. Now please save the life of my child. It was the first time I ever heard anyone talk to God. All that before, they were recited words, words you just threw at a faraway God. But this was like talking to God. And this presence came into the room, and I felt it at the back of my head, down my neck, down my back. It tingled all the way down to my feet. And somehow, just as a nine-year-old boy, I knew that presence could dispatch me to the stars, or it could take my life away in an instant. And when we got home, a residue of that presence was still with me. And so I said, Dad, how do you get to heaven? So I wanted more of that presence. I wanted to go to heaven. And here's what my father told me when I was 9 years old. He said, when you die, you go up and you stand before St. Peter, that you stand before the gates of heaven, and St. Peter comes out to meet you. And he's got two books, a book of all your bad deeds and a book of all your good deeds. And he sets a pair of scales on the table, and if the good deeds go down, you go up. But if the bad deeds go down, so do you, and you will burn in hell forever and ever. I was 9 years old when I heard that message, and I gave up all hope of going to heaven. By the time I was nine, my mom had already convinced me I was a bad boy, and I knew I couldn't be good. And so I thought, well, you might as well be bad and just enjoy it. My dad finally ended the war with my mom when I was 12 years old. He did it by committing suicide. He waited till no one was home. He sat down on our red and gold couch in the living room, and he took his childhood rifle, put it between his eyes, and pulled the trigger. None of us were home. All of us kids were at my grandmother's house. And the next morning, I woke up, and my grandmother said, honey, your dad is dead. And I said, how did he die, in a car wreck? And she said, no, honey, he killed himself. And I buried my head in the pillow and cried. And it was years and years and years before I ever told anyone one of the worst secrets of my life. Those tears were fake tears. By the time I was 12 years old, I was already well on my way to becoming a sociopath. That's what happens to a boy who's abandoned. Your heart shuts down to protect you. And so when I heard that news, I thought, well, what would be the appropriate response for a boy hearing that news? Well, you should cry. And so I faked the tears in the pillow. But my heart was already well on its way to shutting down. We went south after that. 34-year-old widow, for the 10th grade education and the baggage of four kids. There's no way that she is going to provide for those kids. And there's no man that wants a woman like that for more than a few nights. And so we saw this parade of men come into our home, short men, tall men, smart men, dumb men, rich men, not so rich men, married men, single men. They all have one thing in common. They never stayed long. And from the time I was about 13, my mom started drinking. And she did not drink while my dad was alive, but she started drinking and she really drank. And from the time I was 13, I could mix drinks at our countertop, which served as our bar. I could mix drinks for her and her boyfriends. And her boyfriends thought that was so cute that this 13-year-old kid knew how to mix drinks and could knock back whiskey sours. That was my drink. And I was permitted to drink whiskey sours from the time I was 13. I had access to a bar from the time I was 13 years old. And mom was frequently not at home. I learned how to cook the evening meal for my brothers and sisters. And then I grew a little older. I had like seven friends. There were eight of us in a group. We were all athletes. I wasn't a very good athlete, but some of the guys on the group were outstanding athletes. And the thing that drew all of us together is that we all came from breaking, from homes that were broken or that were in the process of breaking. There were parents that were alcoholics or parents on their way to becoming alcoholics. My mom by then had become a morning drinker. And there was zero supervision over us. There was always an empty home for us to congregate in to do whatever we wanted. I couldn't distinguish myself academically. No one ever showed me the purpose of math or the beauty of Shakespeare. So I just passed on school, and I had a transcript riddled with D's and occasional F here. I mean, I flunked geometry when I was a sophomore. I also flunked typing when I was a sophomore. How do you flunk typing? Well, it was at 9 o'clock. I was still in recovery at 9 o'clock. That was just too early to get to school. But I didn't care. I mean, I wasn't going to college. We didn't have any money. And there was no adult supervision in my life. There was no man that I wanted to be like. I had no hero anymore. And just me and my friends, we were just drifting through, and I tried to distinguish myself by being the wildest kid in high school. I would drive 120 miles an hour drunk and take all kinds of reckless chances, and there were no money for clothes in my house. We almost lost our house twice because mom couldn't pay the taxes. And so I figured out how to steal my clothes from expensive department stores. And so I always wore really nice clothes. I could steal beer for the group. I figured out how to do that. These were in the days when you didn't have pictures on your driver's license, you know. And I got a driver's license from one of my older friends, and I could actually go in and buy beer if I went to the right person at the checkout stand. They're just drunkenness, thieving. That was our lifestyle back in those days. I was headed for an early death. There's no way continuing like that I could have made it to 21. I had, out of that group, I have one friend who wasn't in the group. He was my one smart friend. His name was Bruce. Now, Bruce, you could talk to him about ideas. And when Bruce was in the sixth grade, 12 years old, he wore a Nixon button to class. And he said, if JFK wins, he's going to take the whole nation down. I mean, he's like 12 years old. And he's preaching like, you know, a staunch Republican. Old Bruce was not an athlete. He had a horrible jump shot, shoved the ball from down here. So what kept him in our group was he knew more about sex than all of us put together. See, and this is the time when your number one interest is sex, right? And so Bruce had older sisters who were flight attendants, and he had access to this information that none of the rest of us did. And he would be on the phone for hours at a time with the pretty girls in our school, and they would tell him stories about their changing bodies and their crushes, their secret crushes, and sometimes Bruce would relay that information to us. So what kept Bruce in the group was he was the fount of our sexual knowledge. Bruce, the summer before our sophomore year, he chases a blonde named Dixie to church camp. Yeah, but blonde named Dixie, only in Texas, right? And he didn't catch Dixie, but he caught religion. The absolute worst kind of religion, hellfire, Southern Baptist hellfire and damnation religion. So he comes back telling us if we don't reform, we're going to go to hell. He also tells us we're supposed to respect girls. And we go, we'll see you, Bruce. And we excommunicated him from our group completely. Wouldn't talk to him. Well, Bruce considered me his best friend. And so what Bruce did, even though I wouldn't talk to him, is he started praying for me every day. He prayed for me for 18 months, every single day. And worse, he got these church kids, which we wouldn't have anything to do with. He got these church kids praying for me. Join him in prayer. How's Jackie doing? And, you know, not so good. And about 18 months into, and Bruce, he was obnoxious before he got religion. But after he got religion, he took it to a whole new level. So he comes to school with a sack lunch, and at the lunch table, he opens up his sack lunch and he puts his head down in his hands like this, like some old man, and prays over his sack lunch, a lunch he's now eating by himself. And Bruce wore he came to school every day with a King James New Testament in his front shirt pocket. You say, well, how did you know he had a King James Bible in his front shirt pocket? Because he let the little ribbon hang out so we could all see it. And he would talk about, he wrote papers on religion and read them out loud in English. He's just obnoxious. And so for 18 months, I had nothing to do with Bruce. And then Bruce conned me into spending the night at his house on the promise of introducing me to these two new beautiful girls from Pascal High School. Now, I'm raised in Fort Worth, and we lived on the east side. That's the poor side of Fort Worth. Pascal High School is on the west side. That's where famous and rich people went to school. Like Ben Hogan, you know, the famous golfer, Pascal High School graduate. Dan Jenkins, the great sports writer, the whole nine yards, Pascal High School. And so he says, I'll introduce you to these new, stunningly beautiful girls if you spend the night at my house. It was December 18th, 1965. And I'm 17 years old, junior in high school. So on the promise of meeting these beautiful girls, I thought I'll suffer through one evening with Bruce. He forgot to tell me that he'd met them at a church function and they wanted to be missionaries. He left that out. No Christian girl ever wanted to go out with me. So 2 o'clock in the morning, he's on one side of the room in a bed. I'm on the other side. And I do not know why I asked him this question. But I said, Bruce, how do you think you get to heaven? And Bruce said, well, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Okay, I'm 17 years old. I had never heard Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. And you go, oh, come on, you're raised in the Bible Belt? That's true, I was raised in the Bible Belt. But the Bible Belt I was raised in didn't have bumper stickers. We didn't have video TV then. The only place you could get the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you was if you went to church. We never went to church. My parents never went to church. My parents not only had no Christian friends, they had no friends. And until Bruce came along, I had no Christian friends. So this is the first time I ever hear Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. In fact, I did not know who Jesus Christ was until the spring of 1965. It was a swear word to me. It was just something people said when they were angry. And it was something, I knew it was just all in the shadows. And I saw The Greatest Story Ever Told. You remember that movie, 1965? The critics said it was the greatest story ever told. It was the worst movie ever made. I mean, when you got John Wayne, the centurion, you know, saying, yeah, truly he was the Son of God in that Texas, that didn't work. And so I saw, that's when I go, hey, he was a real person. And I remember the crucifixion, and I go, dang, he was such a nice guy. Why'd they have to go and do that? But I don't even remember a resurrection or anything else. It meant nothing to me. I just, death on the cross. So now I know he's a historical person. And now, for the first time, on December 18th, 1965, I hear Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. And Bruce said, if you will trust him to forgive you and give you a new life, he will come into your heart and he will never leave. And I go, oh, Bruce, what if I do something really bad? And Bruce started laughing. He goes, Jackie, I can assure you, you're going to do bad things the rest of your life. He said, but he doesn't come into your life because you're good or bad. He comes into your life because you trust him to forgive you and to give you a new life. And the moment you do that, he comes into your heart and he'll never leave. And I go, that can't be true. And Bruce said, oh, it's true. And he was just so calm and confident. And I said, no, that can't be true, Bruce. So when you're 17 years old and everyone you've ever loved has left you, to hear the greatest person in the universe won't leave you? Yeah, it's too good to be true. And I said, how do you know it's true? And he said, Jesus Christ said so, and Jesus Christ can't lie. And then he quoted the first verse of scripture I ever heard. John 10:28, that's the passage where Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I heard that verse, and I was instantly born again. I couldn't have told you I was instantly born again. Just, I had no Christian vocabulary. Sanctification, you know, repentance, salvation, none of that stuff was in my vocabulary. But I was instantly born again, and my response to John 10:28 was this. My first prayer, it just came up, and my first prayer was, God, I said it silently, God, I'm coming over to your side now. And that was enough. I didn't say anything to Bruce. I just said, thank you, good night, went to sleep, met the girls the next day. About 5 days later, I called Bruce, and I said, Bruce, I don't know what you guys call this, but I want to come over to God's side now. He goes, Jackie, don't go anyplace. I'll be right there. It's like he was not going to give me a chance to change my mind. And so he's over at my house within minutes. He's got this red letter King James Bible, and he opens it up to the Sermon on the Mount, tells me this is a Sermon on the Mount. He says, what's happened to you, Jackie, is you've been born again. You're like a little spiritual baby right now, and you got the rest of your life to grow up and become a spiritual adult. And one of the things you need to do is you need to start talking to God, and you need to read his word, and that will cause you to grow up. And so my first Bible study was Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. And you know how, you wouldn't know this, but when I was 17 years old, kids complained about the King James, the Elizabethan English. They didn't have, you know, the New American Standard back then, or the NIV, or any of that stuff. It was like King James, and people were adamant about that's the real Bible to use. And the kids all complained, how do you understand that stuff? That wasn't my experience. When he read that language to me, I thought it was beautiful. It made the Bible seem holier to me. And then the Sermon on the Mount, it was mind-blowing. It was so counterintuitive. I remember when he read that verse, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I thought, I don't have to steal my clothes anymore. I just seek God, and he's going to give me my clothes. This is a great deal. And that was my response to it. And so after we finished, he left his Bible with me, and he says, here, read this. I started reading, and I never stopped. I just loved what I was reading. I ended up joining Bruce's church, just because that's where he went. And what happened to me in church was amazing. I saw men kiss their wives in public again, unashamedly. I had a place to go eat lunch on Sunday and a family to be with. And men started bragging on me. God sent a young life leader into my life. He was 8 years older. He just graduated from Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth. And he became my best friend, my spiritual father, all rolled into one. He taught me how to read scripture. He taught me how to study scripture. He taught me how to memorize scripture. He taught me how to tell my story. Tell people what your life was like before you came to Christ. how you came to Christ and how your life is different. And then he took me to the high school where he was the young life leader. We didn't have young life at my high school. And I told my story to his group of, his Bible study group of 12 guys. And when I finished, the quarterback of the football team said, "Cool story, man." And then afterwards, Scott took me out to breakfast and he said, "That was great, Jackie. You have one of the most powerful stories I've ever heard, and you told it so well." I mean, being bragged on by the person you love the most, I mean, I don't know if there's a better feeling in the world than that. It's like God started sending these people into my life to disciple me. Now, I had one massive problem. I saw what we did to Bruce after he got religion. So I know what's coming. I'm going to be excommunicated from the group. But I got these two friends in the group that I've been best friends with since seventh grade. One is named Philip. Philip, 6'4", blonde-headed, all-American everything, basketball player, football player, would go on for a four-year football scholarship. And Philip had been my best friend since seventh grade. I learned how to ride horses. His family had acres on a lake in Fort Worth. I learned how to ride horses. I learned how to water ski at Phillips. I learned how to shoot guns, rifles, shotguns, pistols. And I was just like a member of the family. His parents treated me like one of their own. Philip and I did everything together. The other friend was named Teddy. Now, Teddy was 6'1", a guard on the football team, but he was like me. He was not a very good football player. Philip was the great athlete. But Teddy was the most popular kid in the high school. He's the first person I ever heard use self-deprecating humor. He would tell a joke about himself at the lunchroom table, make himself the butt of the joke, and he would say the end of the joke with these sad eyes and face, and milk would run out of our noses. He was just beloved in the high school. And when he was a senior, he was voted the All Mr. Eastern Hills, the most popular kid and a boy in high school. So the three of us, we did everything together. We triple dated together. We would make out with our girlfriends in the car until the windows were all fogged up in the car. Three of us. We did everything together. And now I'm faced with losing those guys. And I think if I lose those guys, my life will be forever gray. My self-esteem was fueled by their love for me. I didn't get that love in home, but I thought I was worth something because these two spectacular guys loved me. And to think about life without their love was just unbearable. And now I've just gone over to the opposite side. And so I thought, man, I better do some damage control and I better do it quick. And so it's that same week on a Saturday, Philip and I are cinching up the horses and we're getting ready to go for a ride. And I say, "Philip, I've been born again." He goes, "What?" I said, "Well, that's what Bruce said." "Bruce? Would that be?" And I can't repeat what he said after I said Bruce. But he wasn't happy about it. And he said, "Don't be a fanatic like Bruce." He goes, "Look, I know all about this stuff. I went to church until the sixth grade, a fact he'd concealed from me up until that very moment." And he goes, "A little religion's okay, but just don't go overboard. Don't be a fanatic like Bruce." And I go, "Don't worry, Philip. No, I'm not going to be a fanatic like Bruce." And he goes, "Well, okay." So I still got Philip. Next night, I'm sitting in the car with Teddy in my driveway. And I say, "Teddy, I'm giving myself to God." He goes, "Jackie, what does that mean?" And I said, "Well, it means no more swearing, no more getting drunk, no more stealing, and no more using girls." And Teddy said, "Well, that sounds good to me." What? I mean, it didn't even sound good to me, but that's part of the deal I made, you know? But now I have no idea what to say next. I was expecting an argument. I was all primed. And so I go, "Teddy, I don't know how to tell you to do this, but I'll get you to Bruce. Bruce knows." The fount of sexual knowledge had been reborn into the fount of theological knowledge. And so just before December ran out, Teddy kneeled beside me on the hardwood floor of my bedroom, put our heads on, shoulder to shoulder, put our heads on the bed, and he traded his old life in for the promise of God's new life and came with me. Now, I'll tell you something that's really interesting. I've been studying my story for 55 years. And it's like I'm still learning new things about it, and I'm still learning mainly new things about God, how amazing God is. And it was years before I discovered this. When Teddy asked me what that meant, that I was giving myself to God, I took the gospel, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, if you will trust him to forgive you and give you a new life. I took that good news and I turned it into bad news. What does that mean, Jack? Well, it means, you know, no more swearing, no more getting drunk, no more using girls, no more stealing. Da, 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 da. I just turned it into bad news. I turned it into a gospel of works. I'd only been in the family for 10 days, right? I'd only been born again for 10 days. And so my experience of God was basically negative. I got to stop doing those things I used to do. That was my experience. So that was my story up until this point. Is, hey, I can't do that stuff anymore. I hadn't gotten to the good part yet. That's a ways down the road. So that was all I had in my story. I garbled the gospel when it came time to tell it. And it's like God was sitting up in heaven and watching me. Hit one of the angels and said, hey, look at my new kid, Jackie. Look at that. He's made a mess out of the gospel. Oh, but he loves Teddy. He just can't imagine life without him. He said, so we'll straighten out his theology later, but right now I'm going to put my finger on Teddy's heart and he's going to be born again. You see, we think that it's about having the right answers, answering the problem of suffering, you know, explain. It's telling the story of our experience of God. That's what God honors. And at 10 days, my story was basically still negative. And that was enough. That was enough for God to put his finger on a boy that I couldn't live without on his heart and cause him to be born again. Teddy and I became, we ended up going to seminary. We became young life leaders. Then we ended up going to seminary, staying young life leaders. Then we ended up pastoring a church. He resigned from that, not resigned, he retired from that church this year, had about 17,000 members in it. When he retired, a church that he'd built up. And it started a cold day in December 1965 with me corrupting the gospel. But that was my story. And it's like God is just saying, tell your story. Study your story. Our story is our experience of God's affection. Oh, and by the way, my whole family, within 6 months, came to the Lord. Mom came to the Lord, my sister, my brothers, delivered from, all of them delivered from a life of alcoholism. Within 6 months of me coming to the Lord. I was, until this pandemic hit, I've been Uber every other day, an Uber or a Lyft, and one of my daily prayers, one of my morning prayers is, Father, give me someone to tell my story to today. Okay, not a theological argument. I just want to tell my experience of God's affection to someone. Just give me a chance to do that. Every time I get an Uber ride, I ask the Uber or the Lyft guy, hey, what's your story? What are you doing? What are you doing? And they tell me their story, and then they ask me my story, and then I tell them about that boy raised in a traumatic home. And so I was in, just before the pandemic hit, I was in Lyft car, and it was a young guy, and he was a PhD candidate in one of the hard sciences. I don't remember what it was, but one of the hard sciences, and really exuberant about science. So he tells me his story, and then I tell him my story. And you know what he said when I got through telling my story? This is a guy who's supposed to be in what's considered an atheistic or agnostic field, you know, the hard sciences. I tell him my story, and he goes, man, I wish I had a story like that. And I say, well, you can. You can have a story just like that. And then I get to tell him how the gospel works for him. Nobody objects to our story of experiencing God's affection. The whole world wants to hear that story. They want to know that there's a God in heaven that's not bent on judging them or bent on making them have a boring life in order to get to heaven, but that he loves us like we are right now, that he can actually enjoy us and can actually change our affections. Tell our story of our experience of God's affection, and it is so powerful, it will bring people into the kingdom. And I pray every day, Lord, grant me the grace to tell that story to someone today. And every once in a while, I run across people, they listen to my story, and they go, man, Christians, and they go, I don't have a black-white story like that. You know, I've just always kind of been a good kid, been in the church and all that. It doesn't matter. Somebody needs that story. It's not how bad we've been or how good we've been. It's our experience of God's affection. And let me give you a prayer to pray. My goal is to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. That's my goal. But you know what? I'm never going to do that if I think God's irritated with me. You can't give yourself to someone you think is irritated with you. And I spent so much of the first part of my Christian life feeling that God was irritated with me. Why? Because I knew better. And I assumed because I knew better, I could do better. But better never arrived. And so I spent a lot of time thinking, I'm irritated with me. He must be irritated with me. I was a young life leader for 11 years. And I can't tell you how many times I would be standing with a young high school boy, and he would look down at the ground, and he would say, I know my father loves me. His voice would drop. And I'm thinking, if that sentence is true, why are you so sad when you say it? A lot of believers, true believers, go through life thinking, well, I know God really loves me, but they're not feeling it. There is a wilderness that lies between knowing we're loved and feeling we're loved. And so I want to love God with all my heart and soul, but to do that, I have to feel his affection. So every day I pray to feel the affection of God. And there's a number of great apostolic prayers. One of my favorite ones is Ephesians 3, 16 to 19, where Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious power, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, not our love for him, but his love for us, that's what roots us and established, that you, being rooted and established in his love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, we'll never get to it with our minds, only by a revelatory experience from God. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul wouldn't have told us to pray that if it weren't possible. And there was a time in my life when I felt like God was irritated with me. I don't feel that anymore. Because for years now, I've been praying that prayer, and I feel like a loved son, an imperfect, to be sure, and sometimes worse than imperfect, but I feel loved all the time because he will honor that prayer. Tell our stories of our experience of God's love and pray to experience that love. Let's pray. So if you're here now, if you're listening to me right now, And you don't really know what would happen to you if your life was over. You don't have confidence that you really know the Lord Jesus. You can come to know him now. And it is so simple and so easy. It cost him everything, but it cost us nothing. He died to make it possible for us. And all we have to do is trust the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. Trust him to forgive us our sins and to give us a new life. And the moment we do that, he comes into our heart and he won't leave. You could do that right now, if you've never done that before, just say, Father, I trust the Son of God to forgive me and give me new life. Please come into my heart and never leave. And he'll do that. Amen. God bless you.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to like and subscribe. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart. And to learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.